Okay, we continue our study tonight on the Apostles' Creed. If you do not have a personal copy that's in the back of the Black Songbook, we have a copy. And I'd like us to begin by reciting that. Everybody got their copy? Now to think, I'll just say this again, to ponder in the back of your mind these truths that transcend culture, that are not time-bound. Christians in church history have been reciting the Apostles' Creed from the second century till now. It was basically in the form that we have today by the fourth century. But Christians have been reciting this, saying, this is what we believe, the core of what we believe. As R. Albert Mohler said, no Christian believes less, but every Christian believes more. As Douglas Wilson said, all in the Bible is equally true, but not all is equally important. How old Methuselah was when he died is not as important as the person and work of Christ, for example. And what we have here is the core important truths of Christianity that have been recited by the church for centuries. Okay, the Apostles' Creed. You want to recite with me? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I'll say it again, the word Catholic there is for universal. It does not refer to the Roman Catholic institution. Okay, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Lord willing, the next time we study this, we'll study Almighty. And then after that, God is creator. Maker of heaven and earth. Tonight is on God the Father. I believe in God the Father. Now, believe it or not, you may not know this, you may be surprised to hear this, but this has been the cause of much controversy in church history. In the 18th century, Unitarians spoke of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Unitarians denied the Trinity. So think about that a minute. They denied the person and work of Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. There is salvation in no other name. Without Christ, we're damned to hell. The Unitarians, it was a rationalistic religion, a false religion, and it spoke of this universal, meaning everybody on planet Earth is a child of God. And God is the Father of everyone, and we're all brothers one to another, brothers and sisters. 19th century, we had the liberals. We have liberalism in the 1800s. And they spoke of the universal fatherhood of God, meaning it was God is the father of everybody on planet Earth, and that all religions have beliefs in common. We see a lot of that still today left from liberalism. That's that form of relativism Pastor Ron was just talking about. And that's in liberalism, where they would say that there's many ways to God. The Unitarians and liberals, many of them end up believing in a universal salvation just by existence. Everybody gets to heaven. God's the father of all. It's false. These are false man-made opinions. These are heresies. And the countercultural church of the 1960s and 70s also spoke this way. Of the a lot of the radicals in the countercultural church of the 60s revolution going into the 70s. Now, there's three ways that we should really look at the fatherhood of God. Okay? When we say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in God the Father. Three things should be in our mind. That we are all accountable to Him with how we live, since He is our Creator. If we are in Jesus Christ, we are adopted into His family, and we have the privilege and benefit of calling Him our Father as adopted in Christ. That's the second. And the third is thinking about the Trinity, thinking about God the Father in relation to God the Son in the Trinity. That's three things really that we're talking about when we say the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father. I believe everyone is accountable to God. We are, and if we don't obey Him, if we've sinned, we're under His judgment. That's the first. That's what we're saying. That's the way the Bible portrays it. Okay, that's number one here. Is the creatorship fatherhood of God. Now, when we understand this correctly, how does the creed say? It says, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. It's tied with Him as creator. There's no doubt about it. We know all created things depend upon God for their existence. When you look at Colossians 1:17, it is held together by God's power. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Some translations of that will say, in Him all things hold together, are held together. God created all things, and He sustains all things right now. He holds it all together. All things consist with His power. We all depend upon God for our existence. You think of James 4:13-15, right? That Lord willing, we will live and also do this or that. Lord willing, I will live and also do this or that. In terms of engaging in business and making a profit tomorrow, it's all in God's hands. We depend upon Him for life, breath, and all things. He's the creator and the sustainer. It's tied together there, our dependence upon Him. But also that we're accountable, that He's the, as Sproul likes to say, He's the author of all things and therefore has authority over all things. And that's what creatorship, fatherhood of God is talking about. When you think of author, authority. Right? Look how close those terms are, right? Huh? Have you thought about that? Authority is the right to command, right? The right to place duties on others. To say, you ought to do that and ought not to do that. Author, authority. God is the author. He's the creator of all things, and therefore he has authority over all things. Now, there's really only two places that really tie anything close to God being the creator of all things to a sense of Father. Okay? If you turn to Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, last book of the Old Testament. And you think about Malachi, this prophet, confronting the sinfulness of human beings. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. He's been talking about corrupt priests. Moves into treachery of infidelity and unfaithfulness to God. Look at Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? It's that idea of God as any sense of Father in the creator of all is we're accountable to him with how we live. It's a text in Malachi here that threatens God's judgment for sin. The Unitarians and the liberals, their false thought is, oh, we're under God's good graces because he's the Father of all, he's the creator of all. Everything's fine. And you say, no. Any text, these two texts that look at God as creator, Father, as creator, says we ought to obey him perfectly. We never should sin. We're accountable to him. Anytime those two are connected together as God the Father and creator, it's in the context of we are accountable, and if we sin, we're under his judgment. That's what Malachi is talking about in this, if you were to read Malachi. He deals with all their various sins, and then look at chapter 4, verse 1 of Malachi. And he goes, all he does is go over all their sins in Malachi. That they are accountable to God. They're responsible in how they live. Why? Because he's creator as Father. And what? For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. And will leave them neither root nor branch. It's only you and I in verse 2, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Right? It's only in Christ that we receive forgiveness of sins, true healing. Okay. Look over at Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul, in his sermon, the Areopagus in Athens, Mars Hill. And Acts 17, 26 to 31. Let me read this here. Acts 17, 26 to 31. And God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Right? He's the creator of all and has determined there are pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He's sovereign over all. He has created. So that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. As creator, we are all accountable to him, see? Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, quotes Aratus here, a secular poet of theirs, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance but to all by raising him from the dead. We are all accountable to God. And that's just like Malachi. That if there's any, these are the main two texts where you think that where they're at all thought to be connected of God being the Father of everybody, as the Creator Father of everybody, that he created everybody. But both threatens God's judgment for sin. That as God's created offspring, we must obey him. Now, Adam sinned in the garden. For by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men. Romans 5:12. What are we by nature then? As sinners, we're born into this world, we show ourselves naturally as children of wrath, not children of God. We end up all being disobedient. All we like sheep have gone astray, right? Everyone to his own way. We've all sinned. And rather than showing ourselves as being children of God, through our sinful behavior, our disobedience, we show ourselves to be children of wrath, under God's wrath. Okay, so in the creed then, in the Apostles' Creed, when we say that I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we're saying I believe God created all of us and we're all accountable to him with how we live. See that? That's one thing that should be in our minds when we recite the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe he's the creator of all human beings, all creatures, and we're all accountable to him with how we live. And as sinners, we are under his wrath. Which, the second way that we should be thinking about this in Scripture is the adoptive fatherhood of God. That he, in his grace and in his mercy, has predestined us to be adopted as his sons in Christ. Right? Ephesians 1:5. It's in Christ. The Bible does not define sonship to God in biological terms. It does not. You remember the Pharisees thought that they were sons of God just because they were sons of Abraham. Turn to John 8:39. This is the error of the Unitarians and the liberals too, thinking, oh, just in biological terms, we're all sons of God. He's the father of everyone, just because we're all creatures. It's not in biological terms. True sonship. John 8:39, 44. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Now we have total depravity. They're unable to hear. They're deaf spiritually. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, by his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of it. The Bible does not define sonship to God in biological terms. That's what the Pharisees were thinking. The true heirs of Abraham are those of faith. The true heirs of Abraham are those of faith. If you look at Romans 4:11, Romans chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also." Abraham in Genesis 15:6 believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. He had looked to see Jesus' day, he saw it and was glad, right? John 8:56. He's the father of all those who believe in Christ. That's really those who are children of Abraham. Abraham is the father of all those who believe. And remember, Abraham didn't get circumcised until Genesis chapter 17. But in Genesis 15:6, he believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's right. Yeah, that's just like cross-reference for Romans 4:11. Yeah, Galatians 3:7. Abraham is the father of all those who believe. Adopted sonship is through faith in Jesus. Adoptive sonship is through faith in Jesus. Think of Ephesians 1:4-5. When God chose us in Christ, be holy, blameless before him, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons in Christ. Think of Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, faith in Christ, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not of works, so no one can boast." Galatians 4:4-5. Right? Think of Galatians 4:4-5, the reason that God the Father sent in the fullness of time his Son. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." That we, in Christ, our Redeemer, might receive the adoption as sons. I won't read it all, but Romans 8:1-17 is also a major text in the New Testament. That it is in Christ. Begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." And goes on to say that it's through the Holy Spirit giving us new life in Christ that we are adopted as God's sons. And he cries within us, "Abba, Father." Turn the board around here. We become adopted sons of God only as God unites us to Christ in our spiritual rebirth. We become adopted sons of God only as God unites us to Christ in our spiritual rebirth. We're born into God's family, spiritually. Right? Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless he's born again, he cannot enter. The Spirit blows where he so wishes, right? Just as the wind through the Holy Spirit. It is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. Think of John 1:12-13. "But as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's in Christ, and it's God in our regeneration, in our spiritual rebirth, uniting us with Christ that makes us his adopted children. What is Ephesians 2, 1 and 5? When we were dead in trespasses and sin, God made us alive. That's spiritual rebirth in Christ. Our spiritual rebirth is the work of God the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God the Holy Spirit. Think of John 3, 3 through 8. The emphasis is on the Holy Spirit. As the wind blows whithersoever it will, so does the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 14 to 17. The emphasis is on the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, 5. I like the way Titus 3, 5 also states it. Through the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. Let me read verse 4 with it. Titus chapter 3, 4 and 5. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now think, Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, we take it for granted. We really do. To pray to God, our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father. To address God as our Father in the Lord's Prayer is a great privilege. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon on Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 5, that we are predestined to be adopted as sons of God. This is our destiny. He says this is the greatest privilege we could be destined to receive. To be adopted as God's sons. There is nothing greater than that. That we are heirs, full co-heirs with Christ of the heavenly inheritance. The blessings we cannot fully fathom of how great that is. And we're able then to approach God, the creator of all things, as our Father. So we can say this, and I think this is the way Sproul says it this way. We are all related to one another as neighbors. But brotherhood only comes by a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's really a summary, a good summary of the biblical truth. And anybody, again, there's only two texts where the fatherhood of God is connected with the creatorship of God. And those texts remind us we're responsible to God with how we live, we are accountable to Him, and if we're sinful, we're under God's judgment and wrath. So this is really the central truth. And that's why the Unitarians and the liberals, they don't focus on Jesus. The third, when we think, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, we should be thinking about the Trinity, the mysterious Godhead. Within the eternal Trinity is a family relation of Father and Son. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And the creed goes on, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Right? Goes on in the Apostles' Creed, summarizing the biblical record. and we believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. So we should be thinking then of what? I believe in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and as it says, God the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. God is personal, three persons in one essence within Himself. The primary way God the Father reveals Himself to us is through the Son. We've got many verses on that. Jesus said, I and the Father are one, right? I and the Father are one. That there is no difference in terms of character. They are equal in power and glory. They are different persons, but they are equal in power and glory. They are one in essence. In John 14, 8 through 10, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I like Hebrews 1, that Jesus is the exact representation or the exact image. Let me read Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So God the Father, at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being, verse 3, the brightness of His glory, brightness of whose glory? God the Father's glory. That Jesus, being the brightness of God the Father's glory and the express image of His person, of God the Father's person, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's why Jesus could say, He who has seen me has seen the Father. He's the express image of God the Father. Christ alone is the eternal Son of God. You think we're very, think of John 3:16, quoted all the time. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Christ we can be the adopted sons, but Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And that's why, as the Creed says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son. Jesus has it by nature, inherently, intrinsically, in His person, eternally. He is the only begotten Son of God. The one and only. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, the eternal Son of God, to be born of a woman, born under the law. And the Father and the Son in the Trinity are in a loving personal relationship with each other. John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. John 5:20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. John 8:29. And he who has sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. John 14:31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. And then Jesus in the great high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verses 23 to 26. Jesus says, what's that? Yes, I agree wholeheartedly. It's precious, isn't it? Yes. Yes, let's read this here. 23 to 26. Jesus said, John chapter 17, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. We are co-heirs with Christ, adopted as sons of God, which means he loves us as he loves the only eternal Son of God. Our minds cannot grasp the greatness of God's love. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world, meaning eternally. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. Remember John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, Jesus said. We are the ones whom God the Father has sent to Jesus. Verse 26, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Union and communion with God, the heart of the covenant of grace. Fellowship with God in a loving relationship with the love that the persons of the Trinity have toward one another in the Godhead. Truly mind-boggling. Yes. Yes. Well, I could see that, but this here only comes by faith. I mean, that's taken for granted. Well, this certainly is stated here is to say, yeah, it's certainly presumed in the text. Why? Because it's excluded here. These are different than these. How do you become here to there is by being adopted, right? And that's why in the statement, that's why I think he wrote it that way, is because the only way you and I become more than just a neighbor to one another, but an actual brother or sister in Christ, is by being adopted in Christ, right? And that's why I think he did that. Does that make sense? But I understand what you're saying, yes. Does that make sense? It is only through faith in Christ that we have relationship in Christ and are more than mere neighbors, yep. But it just to overemphasize that, one could, yeah, yep. Yep. Think about this too. The glory of God the Father in Christ. The glory of God the Father in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and we already mentioned Hebrews 1, 3. The glory of God the Father in Christ. Jesus emphasized, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Right? John 14, 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. John 10, 30, I and the Father are one. Well, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, when you look at that text, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, of the glory of God the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. This is regeneration. It is God who has commanded light to shine out of darkness. Just this creative power of God. When he said, let there be light. And there was light. And you read Genesis chapter 1. The creative power of God. It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, of the glory of God the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. That he who has seen me, he who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. That I and the Father are one. That Jesus is the express image, the exact representation, the New American Standard puts it, of God the Father in Hebrews 1:3. So when we say that I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the only way we get to know God the Father, his character, the supreme way, God has spoken in many ways, in sundry ways, etc., Hebrews 1:1, through the prophets, but supremely he's spoken in the Son. And why? Because Jesus, the Son, eternal Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, is the exact representation, the express image of God the Father. They are one. They are equal in power and glory, of the same substance. Different persons in one essence. That's where Jesus is the exact representation of God. Yep, that same glory. And again, we've talked about that too at a Christmas program too, where we've emphasized that the Shekinah glory was veiled when he was here, right? We've talked about that. But think of the Mount of Transfiguration, where that was unveiled. And it's that glory we're going to see when Christ returns. That glorious appearing, Titus 2:13. When Christ returns in our blessed hope. You know, R.C., I had mentioned this was a couple studies ago on the Apostles' Creed, where R.C. Sproul said, think in your mind on what image comes to you when you think of God the Father. Now, many artists have done images of Christ, but does an image come to your mind of God the Father? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, right? So no physical image can come to our mind when we think of God the Father. But when you think, what is his character, what he's like, and all of that, it's Jesus who has revealed the person of God the Father. God the Son is one with God the Father, equal in power and glory. And when he's added human flesh to himself so that he's fully God and fully man, how he's lived shows us the character of God the Father. Now, I want to just summarize a little bit with kind of what we've seen up to this point. If you remember that we have seen that the chasm or gulf between us who are finite creatures and God who is infinite, this chasm, this gulf, this gap is huge. We're finite creatures. He is infinite, right? Isaiah 55, 8, 9. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts, right? His greatness is unsearchable. He's that great. He is limitless. He is infinite. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We cannot fathom it fully, completely. And in that, that's the true sense of we cannot comprehend God or ever know him fully and completely. He is infinite, we are finite, but God has bridged that gap, that gulf, because God acted, God spoke, God revealed himself to us. We have the Bible. Human beings interacted with him, spoke with him, right? He condescended and humbled himself all the way down to us. He created us to have a loving relationship with him. We were created to have a personal relationship with God, to have fellowship with him. I think Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden. Right? Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2 and in Genesis chapter 3 verse 8. They heard God walking in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:8, they had already sinned, so they went and hid themselves in shame. But they had heard God walking in the Garden of Eden. We're created to have a relationship with God. But we sinned, right? We sinned. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, right? They fell. The true nature of our chasm and separation from God is sin. Is our sin. What happened to Adam and Eve after they sinned? Were they able to stay in the Garden of Eden? What did God do? He kicked them out of the Garden of Eden, right? They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. So as we have said, our problem is not that we are too small, that we're finite, we're limited creatures. It's not that we're too small. The problem is our sin, right? We're rebellious sinners. But God the Father reveals himself primarily through the Son. That in the God-man, Jesus Christ, he is our Redeemer that overcomes our sin. He is fully God and fully man in one person. I think it was Douglas Wilson who said that Jesus' resurrection, his bodily resurrection from the dead, was the permanent seal of that union. So that Jesus is now and forevermore God and man in one person. And his resurrected body is a spiritual body that could eat fish and yet walk through walls. And that's how he is able, with a spiritual body, to sit at God the Father's right hand in heaven. Christ reconciled us sinners to God. It's mentioned in Romans 5, 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 19. We have the ministry of reconciliation. Over enemies, Christ reconciled us to God. And the Holy Spirit applies that through regeneration, adoption, and sanctification. The Apostles' Creed has great emphasis on the Trinity. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and goes on, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And in the church history, during the time that the Apostles' Creed was being written, it initially was being written in the 2nd century, in the 100s AD, and it got to its final form that we have in the 4th century. But there was various false views of God that were arising at that time that denied the Trinity, that denied the Trinity. And one of them was saying that Jesus is just a creature. But that's why the Apostles' Creed is so important. As we want to worship God as He has revealed Himself to be, we do not want to be worshiping an idol, right? Something after our own thoughts or imaginations. We want to worship God as He has revealed Himself to be in Scripture. This is one way of thinking of the Trinity. As we said, God is one person. God is three persons in one essence. God is three persons in one essence. Think of this. Think of Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Who spoke? God the Father. What did He supremely speak through? Jesus. God the speaker. God the spoken. And God the interpreter. God the interpreter. You think of on this one here with on the Holy Spirit is John 16, 12 through 15. It's the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, that we understand properly God's truths, God's revelation to us. And again, you think about it too, this is again one way of talking about the economic Trinity. The economic Trinity. That in their administration of redemption, their managing of it and carrying it out, is they each voluntarily take on different roles. Although they are equal in power and glory, they're voluntarily submitting themselves one to another to do certain things. And that's what we see. So Lord willing, we'll discuss Almighty, God the Father Almighty, the next time we study the Apostles' Creed. But when we say, I believe in God the Father, we should be thinking of three things. That all human beings are accountable to Him. He's the creator of all of us. We're all accountable to Him. And if we've sinned and fallen short of God's glory, we're under His judgment, we're under His wrath. God is declaring and demanding that all everywhere repent, because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus. We're also acknowledging that it is in Christ that we can be adopted as God's sons and have the privilege and great benefit of calling God our Father, co-heirs with Jesus Christ of the inheritance. And third, we're thinking about the Trinity, the mystery of the Godhead, that God is three persons in one essence. That this is the God we worship, the only true God. The living and true God is a God who is one in essence, yet three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, but three persons. It's mysterious, but we bow before it. So let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, what a privilege to go before your heavenly throne, the throne of grace, and call you our Heavenly Father, that in Christ, through faith in Him, through your work of regeneration, giving us spiritual life in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, that you have adopted us as sons. We cannot fathom this wonderful, magnificent destiny, that we are co-heirs with Christ, that you love us as you love Christ. And we are one. Lord, I pray that we, as your adopted sons, would walk worthy of this high calling to which you have called us. That the family name is at stake. Lord, forgive us of sin. Lord, we do not want shame to be brought to your household. Bind our wandering hearts to you. Keep us from sin. Keep us near you. And I pray that we indeed would show the watching world that we are your adopted sons, and we'll show it through loving obedience to you as Jesus did, as his food was to do your will, to be pleasing to you at all times. I pray that would be our passion too, to be pleasing in your sight at all times, as 2 Corinthians 5:9 says. And may at the end of our life, may you say out of grace, well done, my good and faithful servant. Form Christ within us to your glory and our good. And I pray, dear Lord, that you'd bless this food tonight to our body's use, to serve you and live for you. May your presence be ever on our minds at all times. As we are in this sinful world on our pilgrimage to our heavenly home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.